Good morning and welcome to the First Presbyterian Church on this beautiful Lord's Day. It is a beautiful day that the Lord has made, and we're going to rejoice and be glad in it. We're so glad to have everyone here on this day. I have to confess, when I went to Yakana, I thought, it's cold, it's rainy, nobody going to come out, Presbyterians don't like to get wet. Had a church full, and here y'all are. God is good. We will have our prayer breakfast on Wednesday, starting at 6:30 a.m. Dr. Eddie's turn to cook, so we'll have squirrel. No squirrel. Okay. Well, come and see what mystery meat we will have. 6:30 a.m. on Wednesday, and the choir will practice at 6 p.m. on Wednesday. And our Daniel Plan group continues to meet. I'm looking at Miss Millie. She's grinning big because we've had more people each week than the previous week. And we're starting at 6 p.m. on Thursday, and we're learning about, we've already learned something about faith and food, and this week is fitness. So, Michelle, you're going to have a whole bunch of new people join the gym after this week. She says, come on. We'll have a good time. Let's be called to worship with these words from Psalm. Oh, one other very important announcement. This morning in session meeting, we have a new church member who joined by reaffirmation of faith, and that is Ed Lum, who is with us here. And thank you, Ed, for coming to be part of our congregation. We will certainly enjoy Christian fellowship with you, and we thank your family members for being here as well, and friends. Let's be called to worship with these words. Oh, one more announcement. I feel like Columbo, you know. One more thing. Now, this one, I can be, we just decided this at the session meeting this morning. We are going to have a congregational meeting on February the 18th, and that will be to receive the budget report and to act on the disbursements from the Mary Wharton Fund for the year 2018. So it's an important meeting. Please plan to be in attendance. We'll have it right after worship on February the 18th. Now, let's be called to worship. Make a joyful noise unto God, all ye lands. Sing forth the honor of his name. Make his praise glorious. Let's worship our God as we stand to sing his praise. Let us pray. Our Lord, we give you thanks and praise for saving all who trust in Christ by your grace. But because we believe this, it is easy for us to fall into complacency, forgetting that you call us to a life of love for you and love for others. Help us to trust in your saving grace, but at the same time to love and serve others, following the example of our Lord Jesus. For he died so that we might be forgiven, and he rose from the dead so that we might have newness of life today. And we offer this prayer in his name, as he taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. You may be seated. And if you would, take up your hymnals. Our responsive reading comes from the back of the hymnal today, selection 620. Our theme is the church and God's love for the church and our connection with one another in the church. I'll read the light-faced print and encourage the congregation to respond with the bold. This comes from several different places in the New Testament. So let's read these portions of God's word responsively. Selection 620. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, Who do men say that the Son of Man is? He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word." So then, you are no longer strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. The Lord Jesus is the head of the church, and he is the one who has given us one to another. Let's celebrate the kingdom of God in which all those who trust in Christ belong. We'll turn to selection 203 in our hymnal, selection 203. I love thy kingdom, Lord. We'll sing all five stanzas and let us stand to sing. We have sung our Lord's praise. We have praised God for the gift of the church. Let us now confess the faith of the church using the words of the Apostles' Creed. They're found inside the front cover of your hymnal. Christian, what do you believe?
I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting.
Men, you may be seated. And I see we have some young folks in the crowd today, so if they'd like to come forward, I'll do a combination mission minute and time with the children. So come on down. These guys aren't really young anymore. He's almost as tall as I am. Of course, that's not saying very much. What, you think that's funny? Here he comes. I tell you what, we got one that's tall and one that's got hair. I just really feel bad this morning. Good morning, guys. I want to ask you a question this morning. What could you do to show that you care about someone else? Concrete, like you've got a friend or somebody that you know needs something. What could you do to help somebody else who's in need? Got an idea? Well, let me give you some concrete ways of how all of us can help, and maybe that'll spark your ideas. Today we're taking up an offering for Christian Volunteer Service. And this is an organization that works in our town. They host teams that come from lots of different churches all over the country to come and do home repairs for people whose houses need to be fixed up. And some of those teams we host in our church. They stay with us, and then Christian Volunteer Service sends them to work on different people's houses. And they build wheelchair ramps, and they do home repairs. Would that be a way of showing that you care for somebody to go work on their house? Sure, that'd be something you could do. Something else they do is help people who don't have enough food to eat, who need a little extra help during the month. And they give food packages. And last year they gave 250 different families packages of food that needed it. Would that be a way to help somebody? Is you can? You could, but that doesn't really help somebody else, does it? That's for the tooth fairy to give you something. Yeah. Utilities, keeping the lights on and gas burning. They gave 182 families utility help with payments. 60 families got help with medicine they didn't have that they needed. 52 people got help with gas when their car was almost out of gas. 15 different folks got help with rent payments that they couldn't afford. So these are the kinds of things that Christian Volunteer Service does as an organization. But our challenge as Christians is to think about how we can help people we know in our families, maybe our friends at school, right? And so our challenge is to keep our eyes open and see opportunities to help people who need. And that's not just for the folks on the front row, is it? That's for all of us. How can we help those who need help? So let's have a prayer. Lord, thank you so much for Christian Volunteer Service and the opportunity we have to participate in the great work going on in our county. Lord, help us as a congregation to lift up that work, but also, Lord, help us all as individual Christians, no matter how young we are, no matter how old we are, help us, Lord, to seek out and to seize opportunities to help those who are in need, whatever those needs may be. Give us eyes to see and hands that are willing to help, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, guys. Appreciate y'all. And with that in mind, let's take up our hymnals as we prepare our hearts for prayer. We'll turn to selection number 83. And remember that Jesus loved us so much that he gave himself for us, and he calls us to serve and love others in the same way. We'll sing all four stanzas of hymn number 83, and let us stand to sing. Amen. You may be seated. Think about the great gifts the Lord has given to us. The gift of Christ, the gift of the church. With those great gifts in mind, let us go before the Lord in a spirit of thanksgiving, entering a period of prayer. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we thank you. This day we thank you for Jesus, who is the head of the church. We thank you that Jesus came to die for all who trust in him. We thank you, Lord, that Jesus came to rise from the dead so that we might know that we too one day will rise again and that we can have new, abundant life even now. Lord, we thank you for the good news of Jesus. And we thank you, our Father, for the church which proclaims and shares this good news. We thank you for all the connections we enjoy with other churches in our presbytery and our denomination, but also, Lord, with other congregations in our community. We thank you, O Lord, for the body of Christ and for bringing us into that body by giving us the gift of saving faith. But our Lord, we know that there are many who do not have this gift yet. We all have friends, some family members, who either haven't yet placed their trust in Christ, or perhaps they have, but they're just not living an abundant life. In other words, Lord, we all know there are people who need to know Jesus or to know him better. And so we pray this day that you would help us truly be the church. Help us to share the gift of Christ, not just with those in this room, not just with one another, but with others who need Jesus, perhaps who haven't ever heard of him. We pray, O Lord, for our missionaries who are starting congregations in other parts of our presbytery. We pray, O Lord, that you would bring in many souls, that you would bring many to salvation through their efforts. We pray for Brett and Corinne Becker. We pray for Christian and Marilyn Kreider. We pray for Ben and Jenny Cunningham. We pray for Nathan Cotton. We pray for Daniel Wynn. Lord, bless their efforts, and we ask that you would help us to be faithful in prayer for them and for their ministries. And Lord, we thank you for the opportunity we have to pray for those overseas, those who are coming from cultures where Jesus' name is not proclaimed. We do pray, O Lord, for our missionaries who are proclaiming the gospel to those who have come out of countries where it's illegal to preach Christ. We ask that you would bless their efforts, that you would encourage and strengthen them and bring many souls to salvation. And Lord, we know that there are other needs around us as well. Even as we proclaim Jesus to those whom we know that that's not the only thing they need. We know people need more than just the gospel, although that's the most important thing. And so, Lord, we ask that you would keep us faithful to be in prayer for our friends, our neighbors, for those who are sick, for those who are hungry, for those who are hurting. Lord, grant us eyes to see, opportunities to not just to speak of the love of Jesus, but to show that love with our deeds as well as with our words. Wherever we are, help us to model what it really means to be a Christian, so that people would look at us and say, oh, that's what Jesus is like. Lord, make us like Jesus. Fill us with your Spirit that we might proclaim him in word and deed. For we offer this prayer in his name and for his sake. Amen. The The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. God has given us so much in Jesus Christ. Let us worship God now as we give unto Him His tithes and our offerings. Let us pray. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the Holy Spirit. Thank you for the church. And thank you for all of the material blessings you've given us as well. Help us to devote not just these gifts that we offer to you, but to devote all that we are and all that we have for your glory, for the expansion of your kingdom and the spread of your gospel. And we offer this prayer in the name of our Lord Jesus and for his sake. Amen. We continue our study of Paul's letter to the Romans, turning today to the second half of Romans chapter 14. Last time we were together, we looked at the first half of the chapter, which deals with how we should feel about, what our attitude should be toward Christians with whom we have honest disagreements. And today, Paul moves from our attitudes to our actions. What should we do? Chapter 14, beginning with verse 13, reading through the end of the chapter, this is the word of the Lord. Paul writes, "Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. For meat, destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned, is condemned, if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin." That's God's word. May he add his blessing to us as we meditate upon it today. But how does this passage about meat, about food, apply to us? After all, Paul is dealing with difficulties that just don't exist in today's church. On the one hand, the congregation in Rome had many members who were Gentiles, who had thus formerly been worshipers of many of the gods that you read about in your mythology studies when you were in school. Mars, Venus, Saturn, Mercury, Jupiter, Neptune. Those aren't just the names of the planets. Those were names of ancient deities. And the worship of some of these gods involved offering meat to statues of them, some of which the worshipers then consumed as a way of communing with these so-called gods. It was a way of sitting down to eat with your god. The problem was that some of the meat that had been used in these rituals was later sold in the meat market for anybody to buy. So, Gentile Christians had to make some decisions. Should they buy this meat that had been involved in these rituals or not? And should they serve this kind of meat to their Christian friends? And if they were served meat like that, should they eat it, knowing that it had been involved in the sort of idolatry from which they had turned away? There were genuine issues of conscience at stake, especially for recent believers who still felt the tug of old allegiances. Now, some of the other members of the Roman congregation had different problems when they visited the same meat market. They came from Jewish backgrounds, you see, and that meant they had grown up keeping kosher. That meant they had to make sure that animals were properly slaughtered so that all the blood was removed before consumption. That's what the law of Moses said. The law of Moses also said there were certain kinds of animals they were not supposed to eat, no matter how they had been prepared. These were mainly carnivorous animals or those that ate carrion. You can look up the whole list in Leviticus chapter 11. But in sum, these Jewish believers had grown up believing, had been taught, that God's people should only eat animals that ate clean things and animals that were prepared in a clean way. Under no circumstances were they to eat pork, which was particularly popular among many other Romans. So much is clear. But again, this isn't our problem. Doug doesn't have in his meat counter meat that's been sacrificed to idols. And the vast majority of us would have no problem chowing down on a juicy pork tenderloin this time of year or a BLT in the summer. So what can we learn from this passage? Remember, a couple of weeks ago we looked at the first part of this chapter. Remember, Paul was trying to help us learn how to adjust our attitude toward Christians with whom we have important but not essential disagreements. We found as we studied the first part of this chapter that many such honest differences of opinion still exist throughout the church today. What, for example, should we think about continuing miraculous gifts? Those who speak in tongues, for example. Should we use the office of bishop? Or should we instead let sessions and presbyteries guide and discipline the church? Should a church have a board of elders or a board of deacons? Or both? Or neither? Should we baptize only professing believers? Or should we also include their infant children as well? And should we baptize by immersion or by sprinkling? Is it okay to use musical instruments in worship? And if so, which ones? Congregations, denominations have divided over these and many other questions about which earnest, honest, Bible-believing Christians disagree. Well, in today's passage, Paul continues this discussion, but now he's not focusing so much on our attitudes as on our actions. We've already seen Paul doesn't want us to judge or condemn those whom we think are in error where it comes to these non-essential issues. Instead, he said in verse 1 of this chapter, we should accept people with whom we disagree, just as God welcomes us in spite of all of our errors. But how do we put such acceptance, such welcome, into practice? What kinds of things should we do to demonstrate the unity of the body of Christ where it comes to the essential tenets of the faith? And how should we express our love for those in the body of Christ with whom we disagree? Well, the first thing Paul tells us in verse 13 is something we should not do. We should not put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a fellow Christian's way. Now, the Greek word here is related to the English word for scandal. And that's a good way of thinking about this. We should not scandalize other Christians by our actions. We should not do anything that might trip somebody else up, that might pressure someone into doing something that they don't personally think is right. Now, again, it's easy enough to imagine how this might have worked out among Paul's original readers in ancient Rome. Perhaps some of those Christians who were more confident in their liberty and who knew there wasn't anything to all this idol worship anyway, perhaps a confident Christian like that would host a party. And perhaps they would buy some meat at the meat market that had been involved in idol worship because it was cheap and because they thought it was a good cut of beef or pork. Or something else. And perhaps they then invite to the party some of their Christian brothers and sisters who aren't so sure that eating this kind of meat is a good idea. And perhaps when those less than confident Christians see others eating of that meat, perhaps because of the social pressure to fit in, those who have a sensitive conscience might have been drawn into behavior they didn't feel right about. Now, we can understand how this would have worked out in Paul's day, but how does this work out in our day? And why would scruples about food be a problem for us at all? I mean, in this very chapter, in this very passage, in verse 14, Paul says there really isn't any such thing as unclean food anymore. He's affirming there is no ceremonial need to keep kosher anymore. He knows that the coming of Christ has broken down forever the wall between Jew and Gentile. Moreover, Paul understands there's no good reason to reject food that's been offered up to a statue because none of that fake worship of fake gods has any real power to it. Paul takes a side here. He comes down on the side of saying it's all right. In verse 20, he affirms all foods to be clean. So why then, in verse 21, does he turn right around and insist we should not eat anything, we should not drink anything, if another Christian has a problem with it? Why does Paul say our Christian liberty should be limited by the overly sensitive conscience of somebody else? Well, we find part of the answer in verse 14, even if it makes us Presbyterians a little squeamish. If anyone thinks something is unclean, to him it is unclean. Verse 22 has the same idea. He who doubts is condemned if he eats. Paul is saying that somehow it is, in fact, sinful for someone with a wavering conscience to do something he's not sure it's okay to do. Paul is saying that where it comes to non-essential things, it might be okay for some Christians to do them and not okay for other Christians to do the same thing, depending upon what they think about it, what they believe about it. How can that be the case? I mean, I thought God alone determines what's right and wrong. And I thought God's will doesn't ever change. So is Paul saying that right and wrong are not absolute? Is Paul saying truth is relative? Wait. Hold on, calm down. It's okay. I think our problem is that we're accustomed to thinking about sin solely in terms of actions, things we do or things we don't do, or perhaps thoughts, things we should think and things we shouldn't think. or perhaps feelings, things we should feel and things we shouldn't feel. And all that's important, but in another sense, our thoughts and our feelings and our actions are just symptoms. Symptoms of a deeper heart problem. The heart problem of how we relate to God. In today's passage, Paul is not talking about the symptoms, but about the disease. He's talking about the root of sin. He's looking at sin in this relational sense. In this passage, he understands sin in this way. Sin is the condition of being out of alignment with God's will. Being separated from God. Righteousness, therefore, is the condition of being right with God. Being aligned with God's will. So whatever draws us closer to God in faith is good for us. And whatever drives us away from God is bad for us. And that is why Paul can say in verse 6 that it's okay for one Christian to eat meat, even if it was offered up to some statue, if in doing so he gives thanks to God, and if he knows there's nothing really wrong with it. Paul doesn't think there's anything wrong with it, so for him, it's okay. But for another Christian who ate the same meat, might in doing that feel guilty, might feel like he was slipping back into old devotional patterns, might, in a sense, be distancing himself from God. For that person, how is he going to get right with God? How is he going to draw close to God? By abstaining from the same meat. And Paul summarizes this idea in verse 23. He's trying to get us beyond the notion of a list of things that's always right, a list of things that's always wrong. It's a lot more complicated than that. Because in verse 23, he says something that should challenge all of us. He says, whatever is not of faith is sin. Whatever is not of faith is sin. Whatever thoughts, whatever actions, whatever feelings don't flow from our faith, don't flow from our trust in and love for God, for us, those things are sinful. Conversely, whatever thoughts or actions do flow from our faith, do express our trust and love for God, those things are okay. And come to think of it, isn't that really just another way of restating the great commandment? For how else are we to love God with all our heart and mind and soul and strength if everything we say and think and feel and do isn't an effort to draw closer to God? So looking at sin and righteousness in this relational way, what Paul says makes perfect sense. It really does make sense for us to limit our own liberties for the sake of somebody else's conscience. Limit our liberties for the sake of somebody else's conscience. Let me give you a couple of real-world examples. I have a friend who's a recovering alcoholic. Now, he's a Christian. He knows I'm a Christian. But I know that being around alcohol is a problem for him. Right? So if he sees me drinking, maybe he'll wonder if he can give it a try again and fall off the wagon. So because I know this about him, wouldn't it be the loving thing for me to do to just not drink around him? Limiting my liberty for the sake of his conscience. Here's another example. I have another friend who, when he was a young man, was part of the partying scene. And part of the partying scene back in those days revolved around hard rock music. Okay, so as an effort to distance himself from that part of his past, now he only listens to Christian music. This is his way of expressing, his way of living out his new priorities. Now, I don't have a problem with music from the 70s or 80s or whenever that was. So But would it be the loving thing for me to do to have a rock station on when he's riding with me in the car? No. I limit my music choice around my friend because of his conscience. Look, love for God, love for our Christian brothers and sisters, that's the bottom line, right? So if we really love other Christians, of course we won't want to make it harder for them to draw closer to God. We won't want to make it harder for them to live the Christian life as they understand it. I think we can understand that part. But that then raises the next question. Okay, if we know what we're not supposed to do, we're not supposed to put a stumbling block in the way of somebody else, what are we supposed to do? How can we actively encourage our Christian brothers and sisters to grow closer to God? Well, Paul gives us some positive instructions in verse 19. He says, "Let us pursue the things that make for peace. Instead of tearing one another down by encouraging their doubts and fears, let's build one another up." Okay, how do we do that? Well, here's where it gets complicated, because you see, we've already seen that different people have different stumbling blocks, right? So just as there's not always one list of things that's always right to do and one list of things that's always wrong to do, just so, there's not going to be one list of things that's always encouraging for everybody, because people are different. Different people draw near to God in different ways. So if that's true, that in order to encourage one another, in order to build one another up, we have to start by using our ears instead of using our mouth, right? We need to start by paying attention to one another. We need to start learning what fuels each other's faith, and then share with them what encourages us and fuels our faith. Let's take my two examples again. Let's take my friend who has a problem with secular rock music. Well, I could learn what Christian artists he likes, and I could suggest some others that perhaps he doesn't know about, but in order for me to do that, I'm going to have to turn on 94.7 or 89.3, and I'm going to have to listen to some of that stuff. Or take my friend who has a problem with alcohol. I could spend some time with him. I could learn what positive things he's interested in, what things he's passionate about, and then learn about those things so I can talk about that with him to help him keep his mind straight. See, it's going to take some effort, isn't it? I'm going to have to learn about him in order to encourage him. I'm going to have to spend some time with him. I'm going to have to do the things he likes. Or let's think for a minute about all those honest differences of opinion that divide honest, earnest, Bible-believing Christians from one another. How do we, as a church, build peace in the kingdom of God beyond our four walls, beyond our denominational boundaries? One way is to have a common ministry with other Christians. And we have a concrete example here every spring. Or every summer, rather, when Emmanuel Christian Fellowship from Kalamazoo, Michigan, and Covenant PCA in Jackson, Tennessee, come here to First Pres Port Gibson EPC, and then work with folks at First Missionary Baptist Church in Hermanville to put on a VBS for the kids in Hermanville. That's four denominations working together. We can do things like that. Or maybe we can take the time to show up at the National Day of Prayer event at the Matt Ross Building, which happens every May, and rub shoulders with Christians who might talk when other people are praying, saying things like, mm-hmm, amen. Or you might want to go with one of your friends to a missionary Baptist church when they're having a revival, and most of them have them in the fall, and it's during the week, you know, it's evening. But, you know, I like to go hear my preacher friends preach. But, y'all, it's going to last longer than an hour. And the music's going to be a little louder than we're used to. But it's so encouraging when somebody else shows up and worships with us. Why would we think it's any different for them? Or maybe it means participating in ecumenical events that some other church has planned, and we just go along and encourage, like the recent men's rally in downtown Port Gibson, or maybe the monthly prayer initiative that New Christian Fellowship coordinates. There's lots of ways to encourage others across racial and denominational lines as Christian brothers and sisters. So what would be the result of this? What would happen if within our congregation, what would happen among all the congregations of our community if we were to stop talking about one another and start encouraging one another? What would happen if we really were to agree to disagree about non-essentials so we could present a united Christian witness for the essentials, for the gospel, for Jesus? What might happen? What might happen if we were not only to welcome others into our space and welcome others to do things our way? What would happen if we allowed others to welcome us into their space and do things their way? What would happen if we really lived out the love we profess for all those who share our love and our faith in Jesus Christ? What might happen if we stop insisting on our Christian liberty and limited our preferences and our actions according to the consciences and the needs of other Christians? What might happen? Well, Paul gives us a hint in verses 17 and 18. He says, the kingdom of God is not about eating and drinking. That means it's not about enjoying our own Christian liberty regardless of the needs of other believers. No, the essence of the gospel is about setting aside our liberty in order to demonstrate our love for others. And isn't it true that those who serve others that way are really serving Christ? Because isn't that what Christ did for us, setting aside the perfect liberty of heaven to come into our messed up world and be with us where we are, and learning about us and meeting our needs? No, it's no wonder Paul says it's those who demonstrate that kind of selfless love for others. They are the ones who are acceptable to God. They are the ones who are approved by men. And can we doubt that such righteous living, such living, such being right with God, such living in alignment with God's goodwill, living in harmony with the needs of others, can we doubt that living like that will in fact yield peace and joy in our lives? For lives like that are lives that give the clearest evidence of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Lord, it's so much easier for us to stay in our comfort zones. It's so much easier for us to just do what comes naturally and not worry about what other people think about us. Call us out of ourselves. Call us into your Holy Spirit. Call us into Christ so that we might lay down our lives, our agendas, our priorities, our preferences for the need of others, for the good of others, to demonstrate our oneness, not only with you, but with one another. Help us, Lord. Show us opportunities to reach across whatever lines might divide us. Show us ways that we can encourage one another instead of putting up stumbling blocks. Help us, Lord, to be like Jesus, for we offer this prayer in his name and for his sake. Amen. Our final hymn is number 513, but we're going to sing it to a tune, a different tune that's in the hymnal. It's a tune that's a little more familiar to us, so we're going to sing it to tune number 68, but the hymn is number 513, In Christ There Is No East or West. There are four stanzas to hymn 513. Let us stand to sing. May that be our realization this week, our prayer this week, and our effort this week, that we may reach out to all those who love and trust the Lord Jesus Christ as one body. And now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit, and may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all.